The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 115. I'll be reading the entirety of that psalm. So this is God's word, so please give your attention to the reading of it. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's what the reading of God's word in the Old Testament. May he bless it to us. Now turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is our sermon text. I'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Again, chapter 1, Philippians, beginning in verse 12. Again, this is God's word, so please give your attention to the reading of it. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word in the New Testament. May he bless it to us. Please be seated. You know, every human being has a lens through which they perceive the whole world. And every human has a goal in life that they try to achieve. And they're all informed by the same thing, what they live for, right? If you're an athlete and if you live for success, you will see things through that. So that means everything is a competition. And then your life goal is to succeed. And then you're living to be successful. Or let's say you are living for money. Money is the most important thing for you. The lens through which you perceive world is going to be money. So whenever you look at things, you will see dollar signs all over. Or your goal in life is to make more money, to find security and guarantee in life. Because you live for money, right? Well, what do Christians live for? And what is the lens through which we perceive the world? What is our goal? Important questions, right? Since Christ has shattered our lives and destroyed the pride that we have, it should change all things about us. You know, the theologians call this the cosmic switch. Something cosmic happened. It should change everything about you. So what is it? Well, Paul is going to take that up. He's going to tell us what we live for, actually. He's going to tell us what our perspective, the lens through which we see the world. He's going to tell us what our goal is, and he's going to tell us how to get it. Okay? So I want to look at four things in this text, and briefly. Four things. One, Christians' eternal perspective. Two, Christians' heavenly goal, if you're writing it down. Three, why do we need to have the eternal perspective and the heavenly goal? And four, how to get it. How to get those. Okay? Four things. And I'll start with the first one here, Christians' eternal perspective in life. Or I will call it God's eye view. Okay? Paul opened up his letter with a sort of a surprise. He talked about how much he loves the Philippians, how much he's rejoicing in who they are and what they are doing and how they're faithful and they're yearning for them, and he loves them so much. Now, this is kind of a surprise because the Philippians, all they want to hear is, how are you doing, Paul? Tell us what's going on with you. You are the one who's in prison. We don't know if you're stressed, depressed, or maybe ill. Tell us how you're doing. So the section before us starts with a similar thing. I want you to know, brothers. Probably when this letter was read out loud in the church, they thought, oh, finally, he's going to tell us what is going on with him. But again, Paul doesn't talk about anything regarding his own comfort or problems. What does he talk about? Well, he talks about how things are helping to advance the gospel. You know, he's kind of a optimist guy, right? There's one scholar whose name is Dennis Johnson. In his commentary on this section, he titled this section such as this: prison is great. Wish you were here. He's really joyful. And he's trying to encourage the Philippians to have the same joy. So he does not give any details. He doesn't say that I need this or I need that. He doesn't complain. But he does talk about certain things that are really important for the church in Philippi. And he wants them to understand this one particular thing. He wants them to have it because every church needs to have this particular thing that Paul has. You see, Paul's wings have been clipped. This is a man who preaches. This is a man whose life is all about preaching, spreading the gospel all over. Now, where is he? He's in Rome. He's chained, right? He's chained. And he really doesn't have any means to go anywhere now. His life purpose is kind of cut off. But does that stop Paul or his purposes? It seems like not so fast. Paul says that even though he is in prison, that actually helped it. It helped the gospel. How so? Listen to him. Verses 12 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I want you to try to picture this for a second. Paul is in prison. He is chained to a soldier 24/7. Probably they're taking, you know, shifts, 6-hour shifts, each soldier. So he goes to sleep with a soldier. He wakes up with a soldier. He goes to the bathroom with a soldier. He eats with a soldier. He doesn't have any privacy or anything like that. He lives with these soldiers. And these are not just any guards, any soldiers. Imperial guard. We're talking about Praetorium. This is the special forces. These are the most important soldiers in the empire. And Paul is with them. And what does Paul do when he's with them? He uses it as an opportunity to share the gospel. Spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And after all, I mean, these soldiers are with the best evangelists of all time, 24/7. What is Paul going to do? He's going to share. And just think about all those amazing conversations that Paul probably had in the dark. Think about what Paul had told them. Paul told them, hey, look, the Roman Empire and the Pharisees and the Jews, they killed my Lord. But you know what? He rose from the dead. And he is the Lord of all human beings and all creation. He is the real king, not Caesar. He has the real good news, not Caesar, your Lord. Now, soldiers would remember that. That is a big claim. Probably when Paul said those things, when soldiers looked them in the eye, they know how big of a claim he is making. And here was a prisoner who was chained, who was telling them, look, I'm freer than you would ever think that you would be. Here's a guy who was in the dire situation. He was overjoyed. Here was a guy who was so loved by people that people were coming and visiting him, spending time with him, and they were bringing him gifts and food and different things. Of course, they saw this. And the gospel spread among the soldiers there. You can imagine a certain member of the church of Philippi smirking and smiling at this a little bit. You might remember the jailer? He became a Christian through the ministry of Paul when he was in prison, right? Probably they had different discussions about these things as well. And he's saying, I know about those things. I know how it starts. He knows. And friends, this is the important part. And this is the part that I think he wants the Philippians to understand. When Paul was in prison, it looked like it was a setback for the gospel and Christ. It looked like, man, the sharing of the news, it's gone. Far gone. But it was not so. It turns out that it actually helped the gospel. The gospel came into the places that it would have never been able to get in. It would have never been able to get into those soldiers and the people there in the imperial guard. Through this imprisonment, they were able to hear the gospel. One of the most powerful places in the Roman Empire. But this is what our God, who our God is. That is what he does, right? He is what we call the great alchemist. Back in the day, in the Middle Ages, there were men called alchemists, right? What would they do? They would take the rubbish things and they would try to turn them into valuable things. From nothing to something. Especially, they would take the lead and they would try to transform that into gold. But our Lord is a true alchemist. He takes the tears and the pain and the suffering. He turns them into joy, laughter, and amazing times. That's what our Lord does. He is the great alchemist. And this is the story of Joseph all over again. Right? Joseph was, he was a spoiled kid who was hated by his brothers. His brothers wanted to destroy him and get rid of him. So they sold him into slavery. And he's into slavery. And then he goes through hell. And then he becomes the second most important person in Egypt. at the proper time, but he is the reason why the people in Egypt survived, and he is the reason why his brothers did not die of starvation. He was the reason. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul was familiar with this story, right? Paul also was familiar with the story of what happened to Jesus. Remember the men, the evil people took Jesus and they tried to destroy him and they killed him finally. But turns out his death was the best thing because through this death, he brought salvation to the world, right? He knew it. God works through suffering. And after all, God is the God of foolishness in the Bible. He does things through foolishness. The cross is foolishness and weakness. And all the circumstances can be foolish and weak. God indeed chooses to work through those things to bring about his ordained purposes. And Paul knows this. He has acquired this eternal perspective. And he wants the Philippian church to have it too. And, you know, he wants us to have it. You know, because whenever they heard, remember the Philippians heard this, what happened? What was the reaction to it? They heard that Paul was standing and he was winning by losing. It was suffering, but he was overjoyed. And what happened? The brothers outside, they started preaching the gospel fervently. It affected the gospel fervently outside. He wants them to have that perspective. And similarly, he wants us to have this perspective. How? Because in our sufferings, in our oppositions, if you're only left with world's eye view, you will be disappointed. You will have a really unhappy life. You will be frustrated often. Paul wants you to see this. In every circumstance, whatever is happening, God is always advancing his divine plan. That means there are two things happening when God is advancing his plan. Either gospel is going further out, reaching the lost, or the gospel is going further in, helping you grow. That's why there is suffering. And that's how you view the sufferings. And you know, we actually see this in our world. We understand that there is an eternal perspective, a bigger angle, a bigger picture that we need to be mindful of. Right? I'll give you an example how we understand sometimes evil give way to good. Right? Think about this. Let's say you're engaged to a guy and you love him so much, and then the guy, out of the blue, he just breaks up with you. And you're devastated. Life is over for you. And you're crying, and your whole world collapsed. But 3 months after that, you met the love of your life. You meet the love of your life, and you get married. And what do you say after that? I am so glad that this guy broke up with me. Because if he hadn't, I wouldn't have married my husband, the love of my life. Do you see that eternal perspective? Think, if you had that perspective, not in the end, but in the beginning of the suffering, how comforting that would be. Friends, Christians have it. You are told that you have this eternal perspective, that everything is working for your good. That's what the Bible says. But more importantly, see this. Whenever something is happening, it's either helping the divine plan of God go further out. That means the gospel is going further out to reach the lost. Or the gospel is going further in your heart to make you a deeper committed Christian who loves the Lord more. If you get this unique perspective, if you really get this perspective, trust me, then you can smirk at death and say, that's okay. You can do that as a Christian. So that is the Christian's eternal perspective, okay? Number two, Christian's heavenly goal. What is that? Well, When we think of Christian's heavenly goal, the first thing that comes to mind is the, you know, the shorter catechism answer. What is the chief end of man, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, Paul states that his highest goal is to glorify Jesus. It's true. It is Jesus' honor. In fact, verse 20, look, he says that in all circumstances, the ultimate goal is for Christ to be honored. Do you know what he's saying? No matter what I do, what I want is the honor of Christ. I want him to be enlarged. That's the word, actually, in Greek. I want him to be enlarged. I want him to increase while I decrease. This is my life's goal, he says. And his life's goal is not only for himself. Think about this. This goal is for the community and his individual goal for Paul. And listen, I'll tell you how it is. Look, in our community, that should be the goal, and Paul is striving for that. Look, Paul is in prison, you know. He can't do a lot of things. Some people are preaching Jesus outside out of their love for the Lord and for the people. But there are some, it seems, they do not preach Jesus with good intentions. Look at verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, the former proclaimed Christ, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. Now, unfortunately, we do not know the identity of these people. We don't know who they are. And I'm sure that Paul is so wise here not to give their names. He doesn't want to bash people. He doesn't want us to bash people. He's keeping it secret. You know, love is not resentful. But we know that they were preaching the real gospel. They were. Otherwise, you know, in other places, when someone is preaching a wrong gospel, Paul is like really stern. He says, you are not being a Christian. He's pretty straight. But here, obviously, they were preaching the gospel. But in any case, Paul is not angry or sad. For his agenda is subordinate to God's agenda. Whatever he does is informed by his goal to honor Jesus and his name being enlarged. He wants Christ to be magnified. And you know what? Whether these people wanted high status or they had mixed motives, for Paul, Christ was honored and that was good. And here, again, Paul is practicing what he has been preaching. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the people were suing one another, Christians. They were taking, they had business relationships. They would take, one of those brothers that they had a business deal with, they would take him to the court because they couldn't really, agree on things. You know what Paul told them? Do you really care about this? Why not be defrauded? Why not be wronged instead? When you go to the court, don't you know that you taint the honor of Jesus? What is Paul doing here? He's doing exactly what he preaches. He's like, I don't care how they're attacking me, how they're trying to afflict me. I would be rather be wronged. I'd be rather be defrauded if it means that the honor of Christ is there. That Christ is glorified. And that's what he does. In the community, in order to keep the honor of Jesus, Paul says, why not be wronged? Do we do that? Or do we just throw ourselves at the first opportunity to bash someone because they have done wrong against us? See, that's Paul. In community, highest goal is to glorify Jesus. And in his individual life, look at this. He says that, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether my life or death. Paul is in arrest right now, and he is in prison and, shackled to a soldier. He's in sea of troubles. As a Roman citizen, one of his rights was to invoke the name of Caesar to take a look at his case. The stakes are high. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It might be that he might be executed, or Caesar might decide, okay, you're vindicated, go home. But stakes are high, right? Because he was accused of fomenting a civil unrest, right? So what happens? Well, Paul says, no matter what happens, I will be delivered. That's kind of bold, isn't it? It is interesting that he says that he will be delivered, but he's not referring to being vindicated before Caesar. Because he already says, whether I die or live, I will honor Jesus. What deliverance he's talking about? He's talking about his ultimate deliverance, vindication before the Lord, his unashamed attitude towards the gospel, whether before Caesar or before anyone. All he wants is to glorify Jesus. He even quotes from Job, right? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And this is what Paul says. If the outcome is death, the name of Jesus will be still large if I hold steadfast to the truth. If I live tomorrow, well, I will keep laboring for the sake of Jesus. I will continue. But in any case, I want his name to be large. So this is the goal of a Christian, whether in the community or individually. You live and you die to make the name of Jesus large. So that's our goal, magnifying the name of the Lord. But why do we need this eternal perspective and the goal, this heavenly goal? This is our third point. Why do we have this eternal perspective and heavenly goal? Well, the answer lies in verse 21. Look, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, when Paul entered into a new life with Jesus, when that earth-shattering, cosmic event took place on the cross, when Jesus was Paul's, it changed everything for him. Whatever he lived for before, he didn't live for it anymore. Whatever he would die for in the past, he would not die for it anymore. So Paul now says that, look, if my whole motivation, my whole desire in life is Jesus, if I live, my life is Jesus. If I die, great, I am with him. But in any case, I desire Jesus more than anything. That's his ultimate point. My life is Jesus. Can we say that my life is Jesus? And look, friends, everyone lives for somebody and everyone serves something. Everyone. You put your value and worth on something. They call it the cosmic significance, right? The psychologists. You get your identity based on something, whatever that might be. And you live for it. You serve it. You're living for approval, recognition by men. You live for it. You sell out. You become an actor in all your life so that you will be approved and loved and liked by others. You're going for money, you live for money, go ahead and you will cheat your way out. You will lose all your integrity and live as someone who would die for money. But here's a good, reality check for us. Is Christ our life? Do we live for him? In the first book of Harry Potter, the Philosopher's Stone, Harry runs into this mirror. An old ancient mirror, if you read the books. It's called the Mirror of Erised. This is a magical mirror. So whoever comes in front of the mirror, whenever they look into the mirror, they always see the deepest yearning, the desperate yearnings of their hearts. So Harry looks into the mirror. What does he see? He sees a family, a loving family, his dad and his mom. Why? Because he always wanted. That's his ultimate desire in his heart. He wants a family. Now his friend Ron looks in the mirror. What does he see? He is the captain of the team in school. He is handsome. He is popular. He is accepted and approved by everyone. Now brothers and sisters, let's say there were a mirror like that.
what would you see? What would be the deepest yearning of your heart? Would it be Jesus? Would it be His glory? All the other things that you try to live for and try to base your value and worth on, they will ultimately frustrate you and disappoint you. You can't go on with anything but God. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he said this: God made us, invented us as man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gas, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed a human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it's not there. How true is this? Unless you're attached to something unlosable, something permanent, something like God, you will always be disappointed, whatever that thing that you live for. And ask yourself, if you want to really find out what you live for, what do I strive for the most in my life? What do I dance for in my life? What thing in my life says, serve me, give me your everything? Is it money? Do you sacrifice everything for money, such as, you know, let's say, your family life because you want to work more? Integrity because you want to have more money? What is it? Ask those questions. You'll figure it out. And, you know, whenever I tell this, whenever Paul is saying, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, when Paul says that, everyone says, ah, but Paul was a saint. He was the apostle. Of course he was able to say this. We can't say that. We're not up there. Friends, you can. You can get to that point. You can mature into that Christian. Look, years ago when I was interning, as a young intern in New Hampshire at an OPC church there, I was asked to go and visit the sick and the elderly, right? There was this shut-in man that we would go and visit pretty regularly. I was really always scared. Like, I didn't know what to say. And, you know, how do I encourage this man? I had no idea. Not because I didn't have words, but because I didn't know what to say. So whenever we go there, I would be with this guy. Then I would leave that place more energized and with more hope than I would ever imagine. Because this man had this amazing security and assurance. This man would look death in the eye and say, come, take me if you must. Because for him, to live was Christ. And to die was gain. He was not afraid. He was okay with being dying. He was okay with being alive. Because he's matured into it. And so you can. And how do you get there? How do you get these things, the eternal perspective and the heavenly goal? How do you get these things? This is number four, okay? How do we get these things? If you really want to be able to say to Jesus, you are my life, I live for you, to me to live is you and to die is gain, then, friends, you have to go to Jesus who said to you, to me to live is you, and to die is gain, because you will be with me, that I will share eternity with you. In order to be able to say that, Jesus, to me to live is you, you need to go to Jesus who said that, and he did it. He literally took flesh for you. He literally became alive as a human being for your sake. Don't you know that? He literally lived his life for you. The ultimate purpose was you, nothing else. His whole purpose was you. His whole desire was you. Listen to this from John chapter 17. He says this, Father, I desire that they also, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. What does he desire? He desires you to be with him where he is in his glory. Dying was gain for him. Because he died for you, that meant that he will secure a place for you to be with him forever. Son of God says to you, friends, my life for you. My life was for you. I lived for you. My death was a delight and a joy for me because I did it because of the joy that was set before me, which was to be with you forever and ever. How do you get there? You take this in, friends. You meditate upon it. You go to the cross, go to the cross, go to the cross. To the Savior who said that my life is for you, my desire is you. Then you mature. Then you mature into saying, like Jim, you know what? Come if you must, take me. I live for Jesus, I die for Jesus. And then you can say with Paul eventually, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says that I'm so one with him. It's me and Christ living together. And he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me, and I give myself to him. Friends, look to this Savior and Jesus. And have this eternal perspective that give you the lens, right? See everything from how the gospel further goes out and goes further in to make you say that I live for Jesus. Have the heavenly goal to make the name of Jesus enlarged as Christians. And ultimately, understand that you can only have those things and you can only say Jesus is my life because he said that you are his life and he gave his life for your sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, our Lord, and our Savior, our soul, our life, and our all. Indeed, we pray that you would make this a reality for our hearts, that we would not hobble between gods and false religions and idols of our hearts, but we would find the true love of our hearts, Jesus Christ, who said that we are his true desire and true love. Thank you so much for this Christ. And thank you so much through him that we have this eternal perspective, the eternal Christian's heavenly goal. And we know, O Lord, that we can have these things, even now in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.